The scripture reading is from Psalm 34, 8 through 12. Again, if you're using the Pew Bibles, that's pages 405 and 406. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, for to those who fear him there is no want. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they who seek the Lord shall not be in want of any good thing. Come, you children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Who is the man who desires life and loves length of days, that he may see good? This is the reading of God's word.
Good morning, Oak Ridge. Today we're going to be talking about tasting and seeing God's goodness. And, you know, with that, there's going to be probably quite a few food metaphors. So I hope you had a hearty breakfast and can, you know, if your stomach starts growling, I'm sorry. This is not going to be the longest one. So we'll get through, we'll head down and have our smorgasbord together. But the Lord, he is good. Would you agree? Yes, amen. All right. I think we all would agree that, yes, God is in fact good. But when we say that, what are you picturing? What are you thinking in your mind about God? What moment in your life do you reflect on when you think about God's goodness? Now, you might think or look back on when you first realized you were saved. You think about God's goodness in your salvation. Or you might think of a time, maybe in the woods, a peaceful sunset, the song of birds. When you think about God's goodness, you think about his goodness in creation. But for many of us, sometimes our strongest memory of God's goodness is not in a time of peace, not in a time of triumph. Rather, it's our lowest point where we recognize that God was the only good thing about that season. And maybe your experience with God's goodness has only been in what you've heard, what you've read. Maybe with your mind you confirm, yes, I believe God is good, but you yourself have not tasted for yourself God's goodness. So whatever your experience with God's goodness is, it'll be different for all of us. My prayer for all of us this morning, including myself, is that we would all not only know that God is good, but we would realize that he is even better than we thought. God's goodness has no end, and it's something that we should continue to go further up and into his goodness and continue to discover the limits of God's goodness. There aren't any. They're not there. You can keep going and keep discovering his goodness. So let me pray, and we'll dive into our passage. Gracious God, we thank you, Lord, for this Lord's Day where we can gather together to worship you together, to fellowship with one another, to hear from your word. God, would you feed our souls with your scripture this morning? Would you nourish us, give us strength for this race that we run? God, would you convict us? Would you challenge us? Would you encourage us? Would you comfort us with your goodness, oh God? And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right, so our passage today is in Psalm 34. Make sure you have, you know, your thumb in there. Well, I don't have Psalm 34 on the slides this morning, so, you know, be ready to look back in your Bible. So Psalm 34, before we start at our verse today, which is verse 8, if you're in my Promised Kingdom class, we know how important it is to look at not just the passage that you're studying, but the context of the passage. So the context of Psalm 34 is given to us in the title. It says that this is when he, David, feigned madness before Abimelech, and Abimelech drove him away, and David departed. So we can read about this passage in 1 Samuel, and David, he's on the run from Saul, and things are so bad running from Saul that he goes to Gath. And if you remember Gath is a major Philistine city, and not just any Philistine city, but this is the hometown of late local legend Goliath, who David slew. And David is seeking refuge there. And so David's hoping maybe that he won't be recognized, but the Philistine advisors go to the king, who's referenced in the psalm as Abimelech, but in the first Samuel passage, it's Achish. And they're like, isn't this the one they sing the song about how he killed like tens of thousands of us? And so David panics, or I don't know if he panics. I inserted that myself, but I would panic. I would be putting on one of those disguises with the glasses and the mustache. But like, I don't know this David who you're talking about. But anyways, David, I mean, his plan's like, he pretends to be crazy, so maybe my disguise is not too far off. Dave, I don't know if that's supposed to be a funny thing, but when I read this passage, it's funny to me. And I know it wasn't funny for David. He was fearing for his life. But anyways, he pretends to be mad. And Abimelech's like, well, I don't need another crazy person here. So please just send this David away. So David then flees and he hides in the cave of Adullam. And I believe that's probably a decent guess as to where David penned this psalm, the cave of Adullam. And in this cave, he was joined by some of his family and some of the other outcasts of Israel. Maybe they were also being persecuted by Saul during this time. So we look at our psalm, and in the first seven verses of this psalm, we see David, and he's grateful. He's grateful that God has delivered him. And yes, David had this crazy plan to pretend to be crazy, but if we read the words in Psalm 7, we see that it wasn't David. He didn't trust ultimately in his plan. He asked the Lord, and the Lord delivered him. He experienced God's goodness in his deliverance. And so in this experience, as David experienced God's kindness to him in his deliverance, he then, in verse 8, he looks around at all those who are with him, the downcast, those who are also facing persecution, and he says, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good." He exhorts those around him to taste and see God's goodness for themselves. And I believe that this exhortation is one that we all can and should take to heart for ourselves. And when I see this exhortation to taste and see that the Lord is good, I see two things. One, God is good. That's the fact. That's the premise. God is good. That's unchangeable. It's true. But the other piece is that there is an opportunity to taste and see that God is good. But we may or we may not take it. There is a chance, or not a chance, but you might not taste and see God's goodness for yourself. And that's why there's even an exhortation in the first place. David's saying, don't miss out. Do not miss out on God's goodness. God has prepared a glorious banquet of his goodness before you. You know, don't watch from the sidelines. Don't poke around like, oh, I don't know, maybe I'll take a bite here or there. No, David is saying you need to pull up a chair, you need to grab a plate, and you need to dig in to God's goodness. So you might be thinking, all right, metaphors are nice and everything, but where is this table? Where is this God's goodness that we can taste? How do I taste and see God's goodness? And I'm glad you asked that. I'm sure you all did in your head just now. That's what we'll be talking about this morning. And even though I'll be talking for several more minutes, My main point is just one exhortation, and it's for all of us, and it's to fear the Lord. If you fear the Lord, you will taste and see his goodness. Amen, that's right. The implications of this exhortation, it's a simple exhortation, but the implications are countless. And that's what we'll be spending most of our time this morning is unpacking. What does it mean to fear the Lord? How do I fear the Lord in this season versus that? And how can I taste God's goodness every day of my life? So, I guess now saying that you taste and see by fearing the Lord, that might raise the question, what does it mean to fear the Lord? How do I fear the Lord practically? And so I'm going to give you two summaries around fearing the Lord. One is written by none other than Charles Spurgeon in his exposition of Psalm 34. He says this about fearing the Lord. Pay to him humble childlike reverence. Walk in his laws. Have respect to his will. Tremble to offend him. Hasten to serve him. Fear not the wrath of men. Neither be tempted to sin through the virulence of their threats. Fear God and fear nothing else. The Prince of Preachers packs a lot in this short description about fearing the Lord. I especially like the piece about trembling to offend God. Is that how we go most of our day, or do we tremble to offend the God who made us? So that's Charles Spurgeon's version of fear of the Lord. Now, if you'll bear with me, I too, though not Charles Spurgeon, would like to unpack, maybe give a short summary of how I think about the fear of the Lord. So in Exodus chapter 5, Moses and Aaron, you know, they go before Pharaoh and they say, Pharaoh, God says you need to let Israel go. And Pharaoh, this is his response. He says, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? Now, obviously, Pharaoh, he meant this as an insult or, you know, like, who's this God? Or like, why would I care? Why would I fear him? But I think Pharaoh shows a true connection between fearing God and just simply recognizing who he is. Who is God? Who is this God that we should fear? And throughout Scripture, we see that often the talks about fearing the Lord are connected to his relationship to creation. So if we look back just one psalm, in Psalm 33, starting in verse 6, we read, by the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth all their host. He gathers the water of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. And we also see in Jeremiah, Israel was living in rebellion to God. And God points out, they're not fearing me. They're not recognizing who I am. Do you not fear me, declares the Lord? Do you not tremble in my presence? For I have placed the sand as a boundary for the sea, an eternal decree so it cannot cross over it. Though the waves toss, yet they cannot prevail. Though they roar, yet they cannot cross over it. But this people has a stubborn and rebellious heart. They have turned aside and departed. They do not say in their heart, let us now fear the Lord our God, who gives rain in its season, both the autumn rain and the spring rain, who keeps for us the appointed weeks of the harvest. You know, not only is Israel forgetting who God is in relationship to his creation, that he's the one who sets the boundaries for the waters, he's the one who brings the rain upon their crops, he's the one who brings forth the harvest. They're forgetting God's the one who delivered them. I mean, they saw the Red Sea split, right? You know, they walked on dry land, and they're forgetting, they're not recognizing who this God is. Even Christ, in his humbled state, his disciples, when they saw that he calmed the winds and the waves, it says they became very much afraid and said to one another, who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? So this is the God of the Bible. Do you fear him? Or to put it another way, do you recognize who this God is? Do you recognize him rightly? In the beginning, there was nothing. Nothing at all, just God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And God spoke into the nothingness, and everything that was, everything that is, came to being. And not only did God, by his word, bring forth all creation, but through his word, he continues to sustain it. In Colossians, or Paul tells the Colossians, that Christ is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And then to the Corinthians, he says, there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. So yes, God, he rules and reigns over the stars, and he knows each one by name. He rules and reigns over the seas, and he's the one who set their boundaries. And he rules and reigns over the lions, he shuts their mouths, he rules and reigns over you, every cell of your body. Every breath that we take is a gracious gift from God, our Maker. We can never muster enough strength to take one more than he has decreed in his eternal wisdom. In him we live and move and have our being, Acts 17. So do you fear this God? You know, it's natural that a creature would fear his creator. God, he holds our very lives in his hand. However, there's an even greater reason to fear this God. In Luke chapter 12, we read Jesus' warning to his disciples. I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that have no more than they can do. But I warn you whom to fear. Fear the one who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. This is the God that Spurgeon warns us that we ought to tremble to offend. And the bad news is, we already have. We already have offended the holy God. We have, in our sin, angered the eternal, righteous God. Each of us has egregiously sinned against him. Can you think of a more fearful position to be than to be the enemy of an eternal, omnipotent God? All of us, like Christian and the pilgrim in Pilgrim's Progress, we start our journey in the city of destruction, citizens of this city with fire and fury near at hand. How might anyone in this position, how might any citizen of such a city taste and see God's goodness in a position like this? Well, we're given a wonderful example in Joshua 2. In Joshua chapter 2, we read about Rahab the Canaanite. She was a prostitute living in Jericho. She was in a city facing certain destruction. And this is what she told the Israel spies whom she hid. She said, I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. When we heard it, our hearts melted, and no courage remained in any man any longer because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. See, Rahab, she recognized who God was. She heard about him. She heard the accounts of what God had done for his people. And she thought to herself, man, I want to be on that God's side. I will risk everything. I will turn my back on my people. I will betray this city. I'll do anything I have to do to no longer be an enemy of this God. Rahab, she feared the Lord. And what did she receive? She gained peace with the Almighty God. And we have to recognize something about Rahab's fear. Rahab's fear was a faithful fear. It wasn't a fear that drove her away from God. It was a fear that drove her closer into him. You see, all of Jericho was afraid, right? As she said, all the city were melted with fear. But it was only Rahab who said, you know what? I'm going to take my chances. I'm going to seek the mercy and refuge in God. She had faith to take refuge in the Lord. Verse 8 of our psalm this morning says, O taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. So again, all of us have sinned against God. All of us born citizens of the city of destruction. All of us have reason to fear the Lord. But have you taken refuge in him? Have you repented of your sins against him? Are you willing to renounce your citizenship in the city of destruction? Is the scarlet cord of Christ's blood hanging from your window? Or are you continuing to take your chances with Jericho? And to be clear, we're not victims or taken hostages by the city of destruction. We're very active members in the community. We are happily going about our way, completely engaged in our rebellion to God. But God in his goodness, which we can read about in Colossians 1, he shows his goodness to the believers who, even when they were enemies to God, starting in verse 21, and although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you to his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. So the greatest good, we're going to talk about all kinds of good, but the greatest good that anyone can experience in this life and in the life to come is to have peace with God. And Paul teaches us in Romans 5:1 that we have peace with God when we are justified through faith. And then later in Romans, down in verse 9, he says we are justified by the blood of Christ and reconciled to God through his death. So again, I ask, do you fear the Lord? And if you do fear him, have you taken refuge in him? Have you repented of your sins and trusted in Christ alone for salvation? Is Christ your only hope in life and in death? And if so, if you have taken refuge in God, you will taste his goodness and enjoy his goodness directly with him and from him for the rest of time without end. Amen and amen. But if you have not, I urge you, along with David and all the saints, to fear the Lord, to taste and see that he is good, to take refuge in him. So let's move down in our verse, Psalm 34. We'll go down to verse 9 and 10. We've got a lot of room for lateral movement over here. This is nice. All right, where am I? Okay, fear the Lord. Verse 9. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, for to those who fear him, there is no want. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they who seek the Lord shall not be in want of any good thing. So as we read those two lines, for those who fear the Lord, there is no want, and they who seek the Lord shall not be in want of any good thing. When we read those, are we to believe that those who fear the Lord will not experience suffering or lack? Certainly not. If we look down to verse 17, I'm going to scooch back over here. The righteous cry, and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. So it's clear we can see here, right, that many are the afflictions of those who fear the Lord. The whole testimony of Scripture would agree. Those who fear the Lord in this life will go through trials of various kinds, will face horrible, excruciating loss. Our bodies will weaken and decay, and eventually, finally, death will separate our very souls from our bodies. Yet, under these afflictions, even death, when we fear God, we can taste and see that he is good, when we recognize who God is. So when we face trials, when we face afflictions, are we rightly recognizing who God is in those afflictions? Now, you could spend a whole sermon series, you could write several books, people have, on the topic of affliction. We've got a few minutes, and so please bear with me that we're not going to cover everything about affliction, but I do have three things that we can recognize about God in times of affliction. Three ways we can fear the Lord and taste and see his goodness. So, the first thing we need to recognize about God in our affliction is that God is ultimately the one responsible for our affliction. Now, when I say that, it could sound like I'm blaming God, that I'm being accusatory, that I'm accusing God of that he's guilty of something. I'm not. Psalm 145 says, "The Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his deeds." So, and while we recognize that God is ultimately responsible, God is not solely responsible. So who was responsible for Job's affliction? Was it Satan? Yes. But ultimately, it was God. God was the one who even brought up Job to Satan in the first place. He says, "Have you considered my servant Job?" So when we're faced with horrible suffering, you know, though it may be tempting, we can't look around and say, how can this be? We know how it can be. It's the Lord. It is the Lord who sends afflictions our way. In the book of Ruth, when Naomi, she lost her husband and her two sons, she says this. She says, "Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has witnessed against me and the Almighty has afflicted me?" So in this, we see Naomi. She's not accusing God of sinning against her. She is rightly recognizing who God is and what his role is in our affliction. When we go through suffering, you know, when God deals bitterly with us, which he does, he has, or he is currently, or he will deal bitterly with us, we can be tempted again to look around and look for something to blame, whether it be disease or drugs or drunk drivers. And those things, yes, we can blame them. But ultimately, when we are faced with affliction, like the psalmist in Psalm 88, we need to take up this with the Lord. The psalmist says, "You have put me in the lowest pit, in darkest places, in the depths. Your wrath has rested upon me, and you have afflicted me with all your waves, Selah. And you have removed my acquaintances far from me. You have made me an object of loathing to them. I am shut up and I cannot go out. My eye has wasted away because of affliction. I have called upon you every day, O Lord. I have spread out my hands to you." So yes, while we recognize that God's hand is the one who brings trouble and affliction to rest upon us, and we fear him as the one responsible for life's trials, we have to recognize something else. And that is that God himself is not like the affliction itself. You know, when we're faced with affliction and we think, okay, this is from God, we cannot conflate the two. God is not like affliction. Afflictions are truly bad things. God is a truly good God. And so when we are, for example, when we're faced with pain, we must recognize that God himself is not like the pain. When we read that God is the God of all comfort, as Pastor Lauren was preaching the other week, when God brings us deep, aching loneliness, we have to know that God himself is not like that loneliness. God is a God of rich, eternal fellowship, which he invites all believers into. And when God brings us death, we don't say, God, it must be like death. No, God in Christ is the life, he is the resurrection. I said those backwards. Christ is the resurrection and the life. A line from the hymn, "God Moves in a Mysterious Way," by William Cooper, says the following: "Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face." So brothers and sisters, we need to fear the Lord. And when we are faced with frowning providences, we have to recognize that God, our good Father, is smiling. He is smiling upon us. Even in the darkest, the hardest of moments, his smile is still upon us. We mustn't think that his countenance towards us is a frown, that he is lacking in favor towards his children. So why does God bring affliction upon those he favors? And this is the third thing we can recognize about God, the third way we can fear the Lord. And that is we can recognize that through these afflictions, God is accomplishing his good purposes through them. So Romans 8:28, we all know it. We've seen it a zillion times. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. You know, this is one of those verses that if you stroll into Hobby Lobby, it's slapped on magnets, it's put on bookmarks and, you know, on pillows right next to the big sign that says kitchen that you can hang above your kitchen just in case you forgot where it is. It's just one of those things that gets tossed out there like, you know, must be God's plan or it's just God's will. Where it's like, you know, it's true, like, yes, okay, but like, what do I do with that right now in this moment? How can I just go from hearing this to something actually changing in my heart, actually helping me in this moment? But just because a Bible verse is often misused or even abused, that doesn't mean we could or should ignore it. We should do the opposite. We need to come before this verse and say, Lord, I do love you, and I do believe I am called according to your purpose. So God, please give me faith. Help me to believe in your word that you are causing this, even this, to work together for my good. So the thing about a truth like this, it's not spiritual morphine. You don't just get a little shot of it and then you feel better the next day or even a couple of hours later. This truth about God working together all things, even the worst things, for our good, is part of our everyday spiritual diet. Every day we meditate on it. Every day we say, Lord, help me to believe this truth today, even in this, God, would you strengthen and nourish my soul? Help me to run this race with endurance. It's not a quick fix. It's not a magic word that changes us immediately, that helps us, that comforts us in a second. It's something that we grow into, we lean into, we push into. Chapter 2 of the book, All Things for Good by Thomas Watson, another Watson reference here, is called The Worst Things Work for Good to the Godly. And about affliction, Thomas Watson says, afflictions to the godly are medicinal. Out of the most poisonous drugs, God extracts our salvation. Afflictions are as needful as ordinances. No vessel can be made of gold without fire, so it is impossible that we should be made vessels of honor unless we are melted and refined in the furnace of affliction. And similarly, Proverbs 23, this is speaking about earthly fathers, says, do not hold back discipline from the child. Although you strike him with a rod, he will not die. You shall strike him with a rod and rescue his soul from Sheol. So God is our good and our perfect Father. And when he strikes us with affliction, like a child, we may not have the capacity to understand the wisdom of our good Father and what he's accomplishing. But like a child, we can and should submit to him. We submit to our God, knowing that though the pain is great, and it truly is great, and that's just one thing we cannot gloss over. Our afflictions truly are afflictions. They truly are horrible things. We don't just immediately jump to, well, God's got a plan. No. Afflictions are real things that we go through, real horrible loss, real terrible pain. And so when we see that pain, when we feel that pain, we can recognize that God uses this pain as the means, or as a means, to deliver our souls from hell. And I don't mean that in the sense of our initial salvation, but the working out of our salvation through our lives as Christians. God is working it out through these strikes of affliction. So when we face affliction, we recognize it is from our good Father, and knowing that he is ultimately the one responsible for it, we can ask him, we say, God, would you please deliver me from this affliction? And if he does, we can taste and see his goodness in that deliverance. But even while still under this affliction, we can taste and see his goodness when we recognize that with the sharp scalpel of affliction, God is cutting out the cancerous tumor of sin and thereby conforming us to the image of Christ. All right, let's keep moving in our psalm here. We'll move to verse 11. Verse 11. Come, you children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Who is the man who desires life and loves length of days that he may see good? So David asks, who wants to live long and see good all his days? And I believe the implied answer is, well, yeah, we all do. That sounds great. I would love that. We read in the account of Job's death, in Job 42, it says, after this, Job lived 140 years and saw his sons and his grandsons 4 generations, and Job died an old man and full of days. And then similarly in Genesis 25, we read about the death of Abraham. These are all the years of Abraham's life that he lived, 175 years. Abraham breathed his last and died in a ripe old age, an old man and satisfied with life, and he was gathered to his people. Then his sons Isaac and Ishmael buried him in the cave of Machpelah. So when I hear this, when I read this, I can't help but think like, yeah, I want this. You know, maybe not 175 years or anything like that, but I do want to live a life full of days. I want to die a ripe old age, surrounded by my family, my children, my grandchildren, great-grandchildren. I want to see them walking with the Lord. I want my sons to bury me in the ground. In my first edition of this sermon, I said I want my sons to bury me next to my faithful and loving wife. And when I read that to Jamie, she quickly pointed out that implied that she had died first. And so my revised version of the sermon is, I want to be buried by my sons next to an empty plot where my wife will be buried several years later. She's doing just fine. She's hanging out with the grandchildren. You know, she misses me, but she's doing good. Is it weird? Is it weird? Is there something wrong with me that I would desire that? Is that an unchristian way of thinking? Well, I would say no. I would say it's rather simple why this is a desire of mine, and it is because these things are good things. Psalm 91 and Ephesians 6 both teach that length of days is a gift from the Lord. Proverbs 16 says a gray head is a crown of glory. It is found in the way of righteousness. Proverbs 18 says that he who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. Psalm 127 says, behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb a reward. So yes, God our Father does indeed afflict us, but he also abundantly gives us good gifts to enjoy. God is good and he gives good gifts. But our exhortation this morning is still the same. Just because God is good and the gifts are good, we still need to fear the Lord to be able to taste and see his goodness even in these gifts. For example, God can give you many years, but if you don't fear the Lord, as you grow older, you might only grow more bitter, more resentful. God can give you a wife, but if you don't fear the Lord, you might end up marrying a woman who you'd rather spend the morning on the roof than sitting next to her. That's Proverbs 19, I didn't make that, or 21, I didn't make that up. God can give you children, but if you don't fear the Lord, your foolish child might be your ruin, Proverbs 19. So when God gives us good gifts, we have to fear the Lord. We have to learn how can we fear God? How can we rightly recognize him in this gift so that I can rightly taste his goodness? So the first thing to recognize is what we've kind of already said, which is that every good thing that we have received or experienced in this life is from God. 1 Timothy says, he richly provides us with everything to enjoy. Our God does, in fact, give good gifts. And I'm not talking about the big things like length of days, not just those, not just family. God, I'm talking every good gift that we receive from God. I mean, I'm talking bike rides, good books, a nice pair of socks, ice cream cones. These are so many wonderful things that God, our generous God, gives us. We don't deserve a single one, but he richly pours them out on us. For a second, I want you to, if you don't mind, we can be a little whimsical here. I want you to think about strawberries. Red, ripe, delicious strawberries. Not only did God design these and make these, but he made them just pop up out of the ground. You know, not to discredit farmers and the work they put in to grow them, but they grow out of the ground from seeds. And not only did God make these strawberries grow, he also gave us taste buds to enjoy them. He designed this. This is all his design. In his infinite wisdom, he's like, I'm going to make strawberries, and I'm going to make them so they're delicious and people enjoy them. And not only that, he made them cute. Right? You put a picture of a strawberry on your little girl's shirt, and that's cute as heck. And this is how God made strawberries. And this is before the beginning of time, before God made anything, in his infinite wisdom, God said, I'm going to make strawberries, and these image bearers, they are going to love them. They're going to put them in cake, and they're going to put them in their ice cream. It'll turn it pink. It'll be an absolute riot. When you picture God, can you picture him doing this? Because this is part of our knowledge of God, knowing and tasting his goodness. He's not a stingy, miserly God. God is a jovial, joyful God, and he doesn't half-heartedly do anything. Think about stars, right? Giant, flaming balls of fire that God suspends in the air, okay? He knows each one by name. There's a zillion out there. Not only does he suspend them in the air, but he drew pictures with them. You know, we've got lions, we've got a man with a bow and arrow. He even took seven stars and said, you know what, I'm going to make a big spoon with this one. All the kids will know about the big spoon in the sky. And I drew them with giant flaming balls of fire. The point I'm trying to make is we need to recognize that, yes, God does bring us through hard times. He truly does. He truly does. Deal with us bitterly at times. But we also have to recognize that he also just lavishly gives good gifts to his children to enjoy, big and small. And we need to think about, you know, when I was mentioning God moves in a mysterious way, so the line, behind a frowning providence, we see God's smiling face. But sometimes we can miss God's smiling face even behind the smiling providences, right? Like, when you see the birds, do you see God smile as he cares for the smallest of his creatures? Or when you see the flowers, are you recognizing God's smile as he dresses even the grass in splendor? Grass which is here today and God tomorrow. Even in the good things, the beautiful things, the wonderful things, we need to fear the Lord. We need to recognize his hand in it. We have to taste and see his goodness. We recognize that Lord is the giver of good things, and we recognize, and the way we can also do this is we recognize him as the giver, but when we receive them with thanksgiving. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, we read that, I've got to take a breath here. Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. So when you receive gifts, truly good gifts from the Lord, don't ignore them. Don't act like you're too spiritual, too cool to enjoy them. Give thanks to him and enjoy them to his glory. 1 Corinthians says, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Our hearts should always be filled with thanksgiving. Thank you, Lord, for this stack of pancakes. And then eat them all up, smothered with butter and drenched in maple syrup. Thank you, Lord, for my child's laughter. And then tickle him even harder. Thank you, Lord, for this nap I'm about to take, for the embrace of my wife, for my 15th rewatch of the Lord of the Rings movies, and so on and so forth. You know, we were at the state fair the other day, and I was very thankful for the corn dog I ate. My whole family all got corn dogs. It was delicious. I gave God thanks to it, even though it's probably, you know, mostly corn syrup and microplastics. I said, thank you, Lord, for this corn dog, and I ate it, and I enjoyed it, and it was a good gift, and I was very thankful. So when, you know, like, speaking of microplastic corn dogs, there should be no guilty pleasures for the Christian. We should be able to, if we're going to enjoy something, we need to be able to receive it with thanksgiving. And if we can't, if there's something we want to enjoy, but we can't in good conscience enjoy it in thanksgiving to the Lord as a gift from him, probably not something we should be enjoying. If you can't say, thank you, Lord, for this, and dive right in, it's like, you know, take a step back. You know, think about what you're doing here. So when God gives us good gifts, we need to recognize him as the giver. But we also ought to recognize that while these good gifts, and they are good, like the afflictions are bad, the gifts are good. And they point us, they show us characteristics of God. They show us what God is like. You know, I think of, we're going off script here. I think of bread, right? Bread, staple food all over the world. Everyone knows about bread. And God in his infinite wisdom said, I'm going to make wheat, and it's going to grow. People are going to break it into bread. But in the year AD 30-something, Christ, he will say, I am the bread of life. And that bread is now something that shows us what Christ is like. We know we need bread to live, but Jesus teaches that even though the fathers had manna in the wilderness, they still died. Christ, he's bread. You eat him, you will never die. And so we have this bread as an image of what Christ is like. Christ sustains us. He strengthens us. He nourishes us. But unlike bread, he nourishes us and sustains us for eternity. Similarly with water, you know, with the woman at the well. You know, God made water. It's refreshing. Oh, man, you just need water. Well, you know what the water points us to? The water points us to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is living water. If you drink of this water, you will never thirst again. So God, again, in his divine wisdom, he made the earth a certain way to show us what he's like, sometimes generally, like, oh, this is good and God's good, or sometimes very specifically. This bread is like Christ. This water is like the Spirit. And God teaches us through these things. All right, I've completely lost track of where I was. Where am I? Okay, so yes. So the gifts, yes, they show us what God is like. But We have to recognize this is we don't want to veer into idolatry. The gifts themselves are not greater or more valuable than the giver. Obviously not, but we should definitely talk about it. Philippians, Paul to the Philippians, he says this: "More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ." So yes, God has given us desires. He's given us desires for life, for joy, for comfort, for companionship, for satisfaction. And these desires, they're not defects. They're not something wrong with us, you know, necessarily. But, and you know, prior to the fall, we have God giving Adam every good tree in the garden to eat. He gave Adam a helper, a companion, a wife. But when we recognize who God is, that we recognize, as much as we desire and need those things, that God far surpasses life itself. He far surpasses any joy, any comfort, any companion. And when we recognize that, like Paul, we can be ready to forsake any of these things to gain Christ. We seek first the kingdom of God, Matthew 6. So you might then ask, maybe not, I don't know, I'm not sure what's going on in your head. God, if God is infinitely valuable, shouldn't we then focus all our time pursuing him directly and not be distracted with all these other things like corn dogs? The important thing to note is that enjoying the gift and enjoying the giver are not mutually exclusive things. So in Joe Rigney's book, The Things of Earth, he gives a fitting illustration that I think is helpful for this concept. He compares the love of his wife, that love that he has for his wife, and the love that he has for pumpkin crunch cake, which is a favorite dessert that his wife makes. This is his quote here. "Now, in extolling the sweetness of the pumpkin filling, or the crispiness of the topping, or the crunchiness of the walnuts mingled throughout, it's possible that I could come to love the dessert more than my wife. The cake and my bride could be rivals, competing for my affection. However, sweets versus spouse is not the only option. If my enjoyment of the cake is real and deep and satisfying, and if it issues forth in praise of my wife, appreciation for her efforts and acts of love, like doing some dishes, then my love for the cake is no threat to my love for her. She wants me to enjoy the pumpkin goodness. That's why she made it. In fact, my enjoyment of the dessert serves and increases my love for her. The enjoyment for one doesn't cancel out the other. Instead, they overlap and mutually indwell one another. And my wife is honored as a fantastic cook and a wonderful spouse in my enjoyment of her culinary creation. Thus, it is entirely appropriate, when confronted with tremendous gifts, to periodically compare love for the gifts and love for the giver. It's good to be reminded that the giver, God, is ultimate. But then, once the supremacy of the giver is settled, the right and fitting response is to dive back into the pumpkin crunch cake and enjoy every last bite." So I think the problem we can sometimes have is we can compartmentalize things. You know, like we have our God stuff over here and our just normal everyday stuff over here. You know, your grocery shopping, your eating, your commuting to work, whatever. But we can't do that because it's all God stuff. Every second of every day is God stuff. It's all God's stuff. Psalm 24 says, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein." You know, you can't have the mindset of, you know, I go to church on Sunday, I even read my Bible and pray in the morning, but, you know, when I go fishing, that's just me time. You know, I'm turning my brain off, whatever, I'm going to go enjoy fishing. But we can't do that because the water is the Lord's, the fish, the Lord's, you, the Lord's. I mean, so by all means, go fishing, but go fishing in thanksgiving to God. Receive this gift of time out on the water in praise to him. You know, and speaking of everything belonging to the Lord, there's one more thing I want to talk about as far as God's good gifts. And that is, we need to recognize that when God gives us good gifts, you know, he still owns them. We are not the rightful owners. We are given stewardship of the things that he gives us. And as stewards, we are accountable to God for what we do with the gifts that he gives us. And I will mention corn dogs only one more time. So if the gift is corn dogs, then good stewardship might just look like eating it, digesting it, and using the energy to do some good works, right? If the gift is wealth, then good stewardship looks like, this is from 1 Timothy, being rich in good works, being generous and ready to share. If the gift is children, then being a good steward of that gift is to train them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord, Ephesians 6. So let me wrap up this section on God's gifts with a few verses from Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Here is what I have seen to be good and fitting: to eat, to drink, and enjoy oneself in all one's labor in which he toils under the sun during the few years of his life which God has given him. For this is his reward. Furthermore, as for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth, he has also empowered him to eat from them and to receive his reward and rejoice in his labor. This is the gift of God, for he will not often consider the years of his life, because God keeps him occupied with the gladness of heart. Now, I'm not bold enough to just single-handedly exegete Ecclesiastes here this morning, so I brought in Matthew Henry in his commentary on the book of Ecclesiastes, unpacks this in a way that I think is very helpful. Well, that's a lot more text than, okay. It's good stuff, all right? Just hang with me. All right. He says, life is God's gift, and he has appointed us the number of days of our life. Let us therefore spend those days in serving the Lord our God with joyfulness and gladness of heart. We must not do the business of our calling as drudgery and make ourselves slaves to it, but we must rejoice in our labor, not grasp at more business than we can go through without perplexity and disquiet, but take a pleasure in the calling wherein God has put us and go on in the business of it with cheerfulness. This is to rejoice in our labor. And then he goes on to say, those that cheerfully use what God has given them thereby honor the giver, answer the intention of the gift, act rationally and generously, do good in the world, and make what they have turn to the best account. And this is both their credit and their comfort. It is good and comely. There is duty and decency in it. And then finally, if God does not answer all his, man's, desires and expectations in the letter of them, yet he answers them with that which is more than equivalent, in the joy of his heart. A cheerful spirit is a great blessing. It makes the yoke of our employments easy and the burden of our afflictions light. You know, this morning, Jamie reminded me of Casper Ten Boom. And I think Casper Ten Boom's life really models this. So Casper Ten Boom, father of Corrie Ten Boom, living in Holland during the German occupation, you know, hiding Jews in the basement, going through incredible trials. And so, you know, the last, you know, three quarters of the book talk about all that, you know, all the courage they had, all the faith they exercised in this extraordinary time. But the first quarter of the book talks about just what their home life was like in Holland. You know, every morning, at, I don't know if it was 9 or 7, Casper gathers everyone in the household, if they're, you know, nuclear family or whoever is staying with them, we are reading the Bible every morning, and then same thing again, every night, we are gathering together around Scripture. He's training up his children in the Lord, and but you know, most of the day, he's a watchmaker. He makes watches, he works on watches, he fixes watches, he does them well, he does his job well. And it makes me think how, you know, a lot of us would like to think that, you know, when things get going rough, I feel like I would rise to the occasion. I would be faithful to God. I would obey him. I too would like to think I would be courageous. But what does your life look like now? What does your life look like in the ordinary? Is it marked by faithfulness? Is it marked by every day, you know, spending time in the Word, seeking the Lord? Are you doing a good job at your work? Are you living the ordinary life in faithfulness to God? Because if you aren't, then we should not presume that when things get hard, when things get extraordinary, that we would all of a sudden, you know, flip a switch and now we're super Christians. So I'm just reminded by this life. I'm encouraged by it that, you know, so much of our days look pretty mundane, right? We wake up, we go to work, we come home, same stuff, whatever, or whatever you're doing throughout your day. But in these moments, you can be faithful to the Lord. You can fear him, recognize who he is, or you can live them in ignorance to God and just say, you know what, this is just, I'm just going to work. What's the big deal? So my encouragement for all of us is to recognize that all our moments belong to the Lord, and we should live out our ordinary days in faithfulness to Him. And so to wrap up, you know, speaking about God's good gifts, do I want to die a ripe old age? Do I want many days to see good? Yes, that's just, yeah, I'm a normal person. I don't want to die early. But is this my hope in life? Is my hope that I would do this? Is this what I want most of all? Certainly not. I want to grow nearer to the Lord. I know that God in His sovereign providence, He has decreed my number of days. And my prayer is that I would receive each one with gladness and with thanksgiving, that I would joyfully serve Christ my Lord until my dying breath, whenever that is. So we have to remember, again, we have to recognize about God that everything is the Lord's, including us, particularly us. Every second of our day is written in God's book. Do you recognize that God has ordained each one of our days? He has given them to us. And some days He has decreed that we will have affliction, some days abundance. Most often, some mixture of both. So whether God has given or whether God has taken away, will you be like Job, who feared the Lord, and say, blessed be the name of the Lord? Can we, like Paul, be content in all circumstances? Do we know how to be brought low by God, and also how to live in prosperity? And yeah, what about the not necessarily an affliction or abundance moments? Again, sitting in traffic, brushing your teeth, shopping for groceries, are you fearing the Lord in those moments? Are you recognizing who He is and His sovereign hand over those moments? Are you tasting and seeing His goodness while you wait in line at the DMV? If you're a kid or a youth, you know, and you have a soccer game or piano practice or homework, those moments belong to the Lord. Your soccer game, God, you know, if someone tells you God doesn't care about your soccer game, He absolutely does. He ordained that you would be there. He decided, you know what, you're going to play soccer today, and I want you to play your best. I want you to honor me in how you run. I want you to play this game with thanksgiving to me. This is a gift I have given to you. And so when you go out there and you play soccer, you enjoy it to the Lord. You receive it with thanksgiving. You kick that ball as best you can. When you play those piano notes, you play them as excellently as you can to honor the God who made you, who made your hands, and who even invented music to begin with. God invented music, so play your music well to Him. So every moment, we have a choice to fear God or not. We can rightly recognize who He is, or we can reject and ignore who He is. So my exhortation, fear Him, taste and see His goodness. Repeat, God's goodness will not run out. You know, some days fearing the Lord looks like pouring your heart out to Him, weeping, asking God to deliver you from your affliction. Other days, fearing the Lord looks like taking your kids out for ice cream at golden hour, enjoying your time together. A lot of times it's somewhere in between, or, you know, like Hannah, you start your day, Lord, please, would you give me a child, weeping, trembling, and then after you've laid your case before the Lord, wash your face, get up, and get back to work. So I'm not sure what kind of day you're having today, but my exhortation to you is the same. It's for all of us, that we would fear the Lord and that we would taste and see His goodness in times of affliction, in times of abundance. And if we fear the Lord and take refuge in Him, in Christ, we will taste and see His goodness for all eternity with Him. Let me pray. Lord, I pray, God, that You would reveal to us if we are taking refuge in anything other than You this morning. Have we taken refuge in a good gift? Have we taken refuge in our ability to be productive? Have we taken refuge in whatever it is, Lord, would You reveal it to us? Would You shatter it to the ground and recognize that the only refuge we can take is in Christ? May we fear You, God, above all else. May we tremble to offend You. I pray that You would please bless our fellowship hour this afternoon. May we taste and see Your goodness in the food that is shared, in the conversations that we have. May we taste and see Your goodness the rest of this Lord's day and delight in Your smile upon us, O God. Would You be gracious to us and bless us, O Lord? And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
So hear your benediction from, and I just, there we go. Psalm 121, verses 7 and 8. Yahweh will keep you from all evil. He will keep your soul. Yahweh will guard your going out and your coming in from now until forever. Amen.